Turn back to the reading we had read just now on page 166 in the Church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and following. Page 166, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we're attempting to finish a series on spiritual warfare today, as well as, of course, speaking of the great truths of the resurrection. So we're trying to kill two birds with one stone. So you'll have to tell me at the end whether we succeed or not, or whether we miss both birds with the stone. Let me ask you a question to start off with. Do you want to know your future? Do you want to know your future? Do you ever think about what you might be doing in 5 years' time or in 10 years' time? Maybe 20. Don't know if you go beyond 20. Well, I guess we might have to agree with Mrs. Thatcher on this. Does that come as a surprise to you? So early on a Sunday morning to agree with Mrs. Thatcher. Do you remember after the Brighton bombing? A very moving interview with her when she'd come within a whisker of death. And she said, "It's impossible to live if you know the future events in your lives. It would be impossible to live if you knew them." And of course, she's right in that, isn't she? And yet, of course, again, each of us has a fascination with the future. Have we not even this week, perhaps, drifted into daydreaming? Maybe harmless daydreaming, but daydreaming about what we're going to be doing in the future. Of course, at the other extreme is the dangerous dabbling in the occult that we see increasingly around us. I read in the paper just this week that the proportion of newspapers since 1961 given over to horoscopes and the like has increased dramatically. People are fascinated by the future. Of course, to witchcraft and to horoscope and to things like that is the most stupid of places to go, as well as being highly dangerous, because behind it lies the father of lies. So that's not where we're going to find the truth about the future. Only God knows the future. Well, I guess most of us have to say that in a sense we do want to know our future, although in another sense, no, we don't. Well, what about the future of the world? Let's look at it on a cosmic scale, right across the future of history. Where is the world going? Do we want to know the future of the world? It's a fascinating world we live in at the moment, isn't it? If you look at the struggles that are going on, coming up every day on the news, Yeltsin against Gorbachev, the whole continuation of the Gulf crisis, and the attempt to resolve a new order in the Middle East, then even today, Albania going to the polls for the first time, Georgia voting on independence from the Soviet Union. The whole world is struggling to find a new order. And these are unstable days in which we live. Do you want to know the future of the world? Well, the Bible's answer is that in relation to our own future and in relation to the future of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key to understanding both. It unlocks the future. It reveals God's new order for the world. Have a look again at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so it continues. Now, if we're going to understand the future, we need to understand this passage. It shows how the resurrection unlocks that future, although it has some strange and difficult phrases and verses in it. Perhaps one of the first areas that we stumble across is this idea of first fruits. There it is in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Again, verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Now, amongst the preachers at St. Helens, we have a competition to see how many times we can refer to Leviticus during a sermon. So this is my first stake to that claim. Leviticus chapter 23 on page 107. Just one example of the Old Testament idea of first fruits. And I think we'll find that it's a particularly fascinating example today of all days, Easter Sunday morning. We find in verse 5 of Leviticus 23 that the Lord is teaching Moses and the people about the feasts that they're to have. Verse 5, in the first month, that's the present month we're in, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, the day following, of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. And 7 days that feast lasts. And I believe that even this weekend, the timing is back on schedule, isn't it, with the Passover having just been celebrated by the Jewish community. And then over the page to verse 10, this is where the first fruits comes in. Say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, that you may find acceptance. Now, when is that to be done? On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So you see, there are three successive days. There is the Feast of the Passover. Then there is the Sabbath day, which is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there is the day after the Sabbath, when in the morning, the sheaf of the first fruits should be waved before the Lord. And so, the first Easter, the Passover feast celebrated. Passover, the day, as you know, in the Jewish calendar, running from sundown to the next sundown. So on the Thursday night, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And then he himself, during the same day in Jewish reckoning, was the Passover sacrifice. Then the day following, a day of rest, the Sabbath. And then the morning of the day after the Sabbath, the first fruits waved. So you see how appropriate it is that Paul, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, which is demonstrated that first Easter Sunday morning, should use this picture of the first fruits. Christ, in his resurrection, the first fruits. And what are the first fruits? Well, there was a first fruits at Pentecost, but this is the first fruits at Passover, which is, in its meaning, a thank offering for what has already been received, just the beginnings of harvest, the first sheaf brought, and waved before the Lord as a token of acceptance that everything else is to come, that this is the beginning, that if this has come, then nothing can stop the full harvest. Inexorably, it will go on to harvest as day follows night. It's an acceptance and a recognition that God has begun to give and to provide for his people all their needs, yet again in his faithfulness. It's a mark of the new order of things that has begun. Now, we've just moved up in the world. We've been lent a video for a year. And so on our day off this week, we went out and did what you do when you have a video. You hire one from a video shop. And you get your Chinese takeaway, and you plonk yourself down in front of the video. It's much cheaper than going to the cinema. Now, this week, we watched one of the great classics of our civilization and time, Throw Mama Off the Train. Don't know if you've seen this magnificent work of art yourselves. Not quite sure I'd recommend it, but even so, as with books, so with films, it's a great challenge, isn't it, to see if you can guess what the plot is ahead of time. I think I just about worked out that the first murder didn't actually take place. But I must say I was kept guessing as to whether Mama was going to be thrown off the train or not. I have to admit that. Mind you, of course, with watching a video, it doesn't really matter if you don't guess the plot ahead of time, does it? Because it'll all come out in the end and you'll see, and you can always rewind and check it out if you want to. When it comes to the order of the events in the history of the world, the great events, the important events, the real plot that is going on, the Christian has been told the precise order of the plot ahead of time. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, page 166 if you've lost it, you see there that each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, verse 23, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. By a man came death, verse 21, Adam's rebellion. In Adam all die. Verse 21b, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. That's the next great event. But first, the resurrection of Christ. Then, after that, the resurrection of those who belong to him. When is that? Verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the great plot of history is hung on these magnificent pillars of the resurrection of Christ and then the return of Christ, at which time those who have trusted in Christ will be raised to life. That is how the future is going to work out. That is the future of the world. And as God has begun it in the resurrection, so he will finish it in the return and the resurrection of the dead. There is no stopping it now. Just as the first fruits signals certain harvest, so Christ's resurrection from the dead signals certain future resurrection. Now, we're in the middle of a fascinating argument in 1 Corinthians 15, and we don't have time to go into it, but let me whet your appetite, because the rector, Dick Lucas, is going to be taking up this chapter in a month or two's time. So if you're wondering about all the arguments, he's going to answer all your questions in a few weeks' time. We only have time to look at two of the great prospects which are opened up by the resurrection of Christ that first Easter morning. Two great prospects. The first is the absolute supremacy of God. The absolute supremacy of God. And we find the culmination of that as we go into the end of our reading in verse 28, that the purpose of it all is, as it says at the end of verse 28, that God may be everything to everyone. That God may be supreme to everyone. In everything. As we've been thinking over these last few weeks of the spiritual battle that we're involved in as Christians, we sometimes wonder whether it really will end. And of course, with this perspective of history, with the resurrection and its significance, we can see that of course it will end. Of course, the end of it all is that Christ will be supreme and that God finally will be everything and in everything. It's not like what's going on in Iraq, where we wonder what the outcome's going to be. Who's going to win? Will the rebels win, or will Saddam Hussein crush them? There's no doubt about the outcome of this. But there is doubt about the understanding of some of the details of the verses that run up to it. You may have been puzzled, as I think most Christians are, by some of the things that are said in verse 24 to 28. About verse 24, Christ delivering the kingdom to the Father. About verse 28, the Son being subjected to God. Well, may I attempt to cut the Gordian knot in this way? It seems to me that the key point here is that the Son of God became a man, and as a man, subjected everything to himself. But as a man, must himself be subject to God. If you like, if we may put it reverently, Jesus Christ has two hats on. He is both God and man. And it is in his capacity as man that Paul speaks here and explains that it was necessary for God the Son to become a man so that as our representative he might rectify Adam's rebellion, Adam the man. So Christ the second man rescues the situation, breaks through death, and in fulfillment of Psalm 8, has all things put in subjection to him. What is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist says, that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and have put all things in subjection to him. Well, that is God's great purpose for man. A purpose not fulfilled in Adam, but a purpose now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Perhaps I can read from Leon Morris's commentary, where he puts it, speaking of verse 28, in these terms, this idea of Christ being subject to the Father. In that Christ became man for the accomplishment of that work, the work of redeeming mankind, subduing God's enemies. In that he became man, he took upon him a certain subjection that is necessarily impressed on that work, right up to and including its consummation. Imagine a board of trustees, and one of them has been appointed the chief executive of the particular enterprise of which the board, to which the board relates. Now, as chief executive, that person might resign and tender his resignation to the board of trustees, and yet at the same time remain a member of the board of trustees, remain a trustee. So he just lays aside one particular function, but remains in place as one of the controlling members. In just the same way, it seems to me that Christ, who was appointed as God's agent to redeem mankind, having completed that task, so to speak, hands the authority back, and yet, as a member of the Godhead, retains his full authority as God. So that, if you like, he is part of the Trinity of God, who is everything to everyone. The end of verse 28. So the first great prospect, which is held out by the resurrection, is that inevitably God will become supreme in everything, to everyone. And so as we think of the future, what the future holds, what the future world order is, Need we be afraid? Does the devil tell us that he has power over the Christian? It's a lie. Is the outcome in the balance, such as in Iraq at the moment? It's not true. No, God will not rest until all his purposes are accomplished, till all his foes are vanquished, till all his enemies are under the feet of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection guarantees, as day follows night, that God's absolute supremacy will one day be seen when Christ has completed the destruction of his enemies. We've seen, haven't we, in our series, how at the cross Christ disarmed the enemies. But they're not yet defeated. Well, the resurrection guarantees the destruction of God's enemies. A sobering thought, but true, that they will all be cast down, that there will be no enemies left, but God will be all and in all. Now, just before we look at the second great prospect, a word about verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, that inevitable result of sin, is an enemy, even to the Christian. Death is not a friend. Death may be a release, but it's wrong to call death a friend. Death is an enemy. And if you've ever watched someone die, then you will know what a terrible thing death is. It came home to me as I watched my mother die 2.5 years ago and realized that even though knowing that she trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would see her again, nonetheless, death is a hateful thing. Death is a negation of God's purposes. Surely God did not make us for that, for this destruction of the body, for this dissolution, this separation. And the answer is no. He didn't. Death is an enemy. But death will be destroyed. So there's hope for the Christian. And that great hope is the second prospect, the second great prospect, that not only will God be supreme and all in all, but that the believer will be raised in the body, the bodily resurrection of the believer of Jesus Christ. In Christ, verse 22, shall all be made alive. Now, as I say, we haven't got time to go into the fascinating arguments which lie behind this statement of Paul at this time. We have only time to really state the facts and look at one or two implications. That we shall bodily be raised if we trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is only speaking about the Christian here. He doesn't refer to the state of the unbeliever. Jesus makes plain that the unbeliever also will be raised to judgment. And so the first thing I want to say as an application of this great statement of future hope, this great prospect that there is bodily resurrection, is as a challenge to any here this morning who maybe have just come in because it's Easter Sunday or with the family, but who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ. Hugh referred to that Maori poll at the beginning. I understand it was the Daily Express. And what staggered me a little more than just, I think it was 34% had no idea of the significance of Easter Sunday. It wasn't just that, but of those polled, 85% claimed to be Christians. Now, a little maths in your head would probably send you straight off to sleep, but I make it that at least a quarter of those who claim to be Christians have no idea what the point of Easter Sunday is. Extraordinary, isn't it? I'm a Christian, but I have no idea why Easter Sunday is celebrated. Well, let me assure you that the Bible makes absolutely plain that there is no safety outside Christ. Look to the end of the chapter, verse 56. The sting of death is sin. What makes death really hurt is the fact that at the end of death, our sin will have to be faced and accounted for to God, that there is judgment. And what gives particular weight to this, the power of sin, is the law, that God has given his law so that we know what is right and wrong, in addition to our conscience telling us. And so there's a whole catalogue of offences against our name. The list of charges is as long as your arm. So to be without Christ, to be outside of Christ, not to be trusting in him for forgiveness, is a place of no safety for the future. Any preacher, any minister, any person who gives you comfort if you've not put your trust in Christ is deceiving you. But on the other hand, there is great encouragement to the believer because there is total safety inside Christ. Back to verse 22. In Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? Do you know that you've put your trust in him? That he is your master, that you follow him? Then you can be assured that your future is certain. You can know your future. When Christ comes, then those who belong to him shall be made alive, shall be raised in their bodies. With such a hope, no wonder the chapter ends, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. In other words, it's in a sense the same message as last Sunday morning, as we looked at Ephesians 6, stand firm. If you're in Christ, stand firm. Don't be moved. And again, the same message comes through, work hard, verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is the work of the Lord? Well, turn over to verse 10 of the next chapter. When Timothy comes, see you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Well, so they're both doing it, Timothy and Paul. Well, what's Paul doing that's the work of the Lord? Back to verse 8. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. We don't have time to look back, but look in Ephesians and you'll see that he's just hired the Hall of Tyrannus for 2 years to have his lunchtime meetings, debating, spreading the word of the Lord around Asia. That's the work of the Lord, to spread this good news that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we may know our future, and not just our future, but the future of the world. That here is a new world order guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in the words of John, to close with, as John writes his first letter, he says, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not appear what we shall be yet, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as Christ is pure. It's not just that we should stand firm. It's not just that we should reach out with the gospel. It's that we should be holy in our lives as we look forward to that day when we shall see Christ face to face if we are his people. When we shall, wonder of wonders, be made like him. Here is the future. the destruction of God's enemies, all of them, the resurrection of God's people, all of them, bodily. Have you put your trust in Christ? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these matters of first importance, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Thank you that that resurrection was just the beginning, the first fruits of the harvest to come. Thank you that as we put our trust in the Christ who died and rose again, we may also belong to him and be sure of our future forever. Amen.